It's my pleasure to introduce Gary Haugen, the president of the International Justice Mission. Gary was a former prosecutor in the Department of Justice when he was called in 1994 to the United Nations to become director of their investigation into the atrocities then occurring in Rwanda. Gary went on in 1997 to found the International Justice Mission, which he serves as president today. The International Justice Mission currently has over 300 staff members serving in 16 offices around the world. Gary was also the winner of the 2007 Wilbur Force Forum Award. As some of you may recall, the recent movie Amazing Grace, which was about the 18th century English parliamentarian William Wilberforce, who led the fight in the British Parliament to abolish slavery. The Wilberforce Award is named after him and is given to that person internationally who does the most that year to fight oppression of people and de facto slavery around the world. Gary also asked me to mention that he has four children and that he coaches his youngest son's football team, which just recently won the Peely League Championship in Loudoun County, Virginia. So Gary, please come up and I'll read the scripture for us. Please stand for the reading of God's word. And your scripture can be found on page 451 of the Pew Bible or in the church bulletin. Why, O Lord, do you stand afar off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten, he has hidden his face, he will never see it. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand, forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account, but you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his hand. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. The word of the Lord.
Good morning. My name is Gary Haugen, and it's a great privilege for me to get to worship with you here. I am new to this congregation, and the reference to the Pee Wee football was an attempt to sort of bootstrap my credibility amongst Texans. And because I also know there's an apology that needs to be made for those of you who came to church with the quite reasonable expectation you'd be hearing from a proper preacher. And instead, you have a Washington, D.C. lawyer in your pulpit. And I trust, if nothing else, that will serve to invigorate your prayer life if we want to get anything spiritual out of our time together. I imagine if you're like me, you don't come to church in order to have somebody talk at you, especially not a lawyer. And yet, my words will leave all of us exiting this place, I think, precisely the same people who came in. So I wonder if we might just take a moment and pray and ask God if he would actually speak some word of truth to us this morning that would actually take root in our heart and make us different. Will you pray with me for a moment? Kind Father, we believe that you exist and that you reward those who seek you. And coming from very different places this morning, we each are here seeking you and therefore ask that you would speak some word of truth that is authentically from you, and that by your Spirit it would have the power to make us different. shape us, for you are our loving maker, and grant us your word. We ask this together in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I, of course, don't know where each of you might be in your own spiritual journey. I feel like I've been trying to follow Jesus for a long time. But I nevertheless find myself challenged by a very simple question, and that's this. Are Jesus and I really interested in the same things? I know what I'm interested in, and I could give you a list of those things, and you probably could give me a list of the things you're interested and passionate about. But really, what is God passionate about? What makes his heart beat fast? And could people actually know what God is interested in just by looking at our lives? Because our lives would reflect what God is passionate about. This morning, I'd like to have us talk about two of the more unfamiliar passions of God, and that's God's passion for the world, first of all, and secondly, God's passion for justice. We know from the Bible that God loves the world. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." The whole incarnation was motivated by God's love for the world. And by world, of course, we mean all these bazillions of people stretched across all these confusing continents and cultures. This is what God loves. Now me, by contrast, what do I love? What am I passionate about? Well, to tell you the truth, every single day, I wake up with a consuming passion and interest for me. I love me. I'm fascinated by me every single day. It's not like I need to remind myself to think of me. That seems to come really quite natural every day. Now, my pastor tells me that this is more narrow than I should be as a Christian, probably. And so I'm trying to grow the borders of my heart out a little bit. And on a really good day, I will find myself extending love and compassion to all the people in the universe who are in my immediate family. And that's a pretty good day in my household, actually, where I'll extend more love and compassion to my wife and four kids than I do to myself. And they usually circle that day on the calendar and pray it opens next year, maybe sometime. And then maybe I'll have some larger experience, and I will find my heart beginning to grow, and I will find myself extending love and compassion to all the people in the cosmos that I like and who like me. And who are like me. And see, this then becomes my world of passion and energy and focus, this little shriveled world of me and mine. Now, I think Jesus probably finds this pretty natural. I think this is pretty understandable. But I don't think that everything that's natural and understandable is necessarily godly. So at least we here together, the followers of Jesus, we can agree upon what the goal is. And even if we're not there, we can agree that the goal is to have a heart that's becoming more like the heart of our Savior, that shares something of his interest and compassion for the world. This came home to me in a very powerful and personal way in 1994. As Tom mentioned, I was serving as a prosecutor with the Department of Justice when suddenly I was sent off to this little country in the middle of Africa called Rwanda. You might remember in 1994, this horrific genocide had broken out. About 800,000 people were murdered in about 8 weeks. To give that a sense of proportion, imagine September 11 happening not just once, but two or three times a day, every day for 8 solid weeks. And that's what the Rwandan genocide was like. And when it was all over, the international community wanted to try to bring the perpetrators to justice, and so I was assigned to the UN to be the director of the genocide investigation. And all murder investigations just begin with where the bodies are. And most of the bodies were in churches, because the Hutus would run to the churches for protection, and then the Tutsis would run to the churches for protection, and the Hutu mobs would wade into them and hack them all to death. And so we had to sort through just thousands and thousands of innocent people who had been cut down. But the hardest part for me, honestly, was not having to sort through all the bodies, but actually having to interview the survivors. and especially the children. And I remember one day I had to interview a little 8-year-old girl who had survived one of these massacres inside a church, and she actually lay amongst the dead for about 2.5 days. And I remember I was sitting across this little table from her trying to draw her story out from her. And the first thing you would have noticed is the first thing I did, which was just how beautiful she was. She had these eyes that just sparkled. And then she'd say something funny to make herself laugh, and these white teeth would just burst across her face. She was beautiful. And I remember looking at this little 8-year-old girl when it occurred to me in a way that I had never thought of before, that the maker of the entire cosmos specifically intended that this one little 8-year-old Rwandan girl should exist. And not only that, but he intended that she should exist to be with him forever. And in fact, he wanted this particular little 8-year-old Rwandan girl to be with him forever so badly that the creator of the universe was willing to give up his own son to be tortured and murdered just to make sure that this one little girl would be with him forever. And suddenly I was blown away by the cosmic significance of this one little girl. And yet I also knew from the pink machete scars across the back of her head and her neck that she was just about a millimeter of a machete blow away from being part of that huge pile of corpses outside the church. And then it occurred to me that 800,000 other Rwandans who were just as precious to God as this little girl, they could all drop off the face of the earth, right? And for me as an American Christian, it honestly just would not affect my day at all. And suddenly I could sense that there was a significant difference between the way Jesus was regarding the world and the way I was regarding the world. And frankly, I didn't want to be that far away from what was really important to my Savior. And so now it's been a journey for me to try to break open the borders of that heart and to try to share something of His love and compassion and interest in the world that He loves so much. But you know, it's interesting, as you go into that world, and especially as you try to share something of the love of Christ with that world, what do you think is probably the most difficult thing for people in our world to believe about the Christian faith? I think it's simply the idea that God is good, because they are in so much pain. Right, there's 20,000 kids today who will die just because their parents couldn't get them enough food. And there'll be 20,000 the next day and 20,000 the next day. And really, how are they supposed to believe that God is good? Or what about the 1.5 billion people on the globe who have no access to medical care? Right? They're not arguing about whether or not their medical plan allows them to choose their doctor or something, right? They don't get a doctor. And when their children are suffering and dying, how are they supposed to believe that God is good? What about the hundreds of thousands of young children who just live abandoned and abused out on the big cities, out in the streets of the big cities of our world? How today are they supposed to wake up and find it believable that God is good? In fact, if you think about the question, what is God's plan for making it believable that He is good for those who are suffering so much in our world? Well, it turns out the answer from the Bible is pretty surprising, because it turns out that we're the plan and that God doesn't have another plan. You remember what Jesus said to us in Matthew chapter 5, speaking to us, His disciples. He said, "You are the light of the world. Let your light so shine among men that they will see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." I love this because Jesus doesn't say, you might be the light of the world. You could be the light of the world. I sure hope you turn out to be the light of the world. He says to us, you're it. And so for 2,000 years, Christians have been trying to make it believable that God is good. And if people are suffering because they've never heard that God loves them, that Christ has died for them, we are the ones who actually get to go and share that gospel story with them. And if others are suffering because they don't have food, then we can help them with food. And if others are suffering because they don't have medicine or medical care, then we can help them with that. And if others are suffering because they don't have homes, then we can help them with shelter. And when we do that, they actually see the body of Christ show up. And it becomes believable to them that God is good. This is why the Apostle Paul says one of the most amazing things, if you think about it, in all of Scripture, in 2 Corinthians 5:20, he says, God is making his appeal to the world through us. If we ever imagine that our existence somehow doesn't matter, we should understand that God has actually put his reputation on the line in the character of his people. But you know, there is another category of people in our world who are suffering. And they actually are not suffering because they don't have access to the gospel or because they don't have doctors or food or shelter. These are the people who are suffering because of the intentional abuse and oppression of other people. These are the victims of injustice in our world. Now you might ask, well, what is injustice anyways? Because in America, right, the term injustice is pretty meaningless. It means everything and nothing all at the same time. In fact, for me as an American, I'm pretty much a victim of injustice like all day, every day, right? Like I'm at the grocery store the other day, and you guys have these express lanes at your grocery store, right? And I'm always in the express lane, by the way, because I'm in a hurry and I gotta go. But there's rules about this. And in my grocery store, there's a big sign that says 10 items only. So the other day I'm there and I got my grocery cart and I'm ready to go and I got my 10 items in my basket. Guy in front of me, kid you not, 13 items. I was like getting so mad at this guy, right? Because he's totally breaking the law because it says 10 items only right there. And I'm so mad I want to sue him, and I'm a lawyer and I could do that, you know. And I, well, just so we know, when the Bible is talking about injustice, this is not what it's talking about. Injustice in the Bible is actually about a particular kind of sin. Injustice is about the abuse of power. The abuse of power to take from others the good things that God intended for them. What does God intend for everybody? What has he given them? He's given them life and liberty, their dignity, the fruits of their love and their labor. And when someone who is stronger abuses their power to take those things away, God calls this a sin, the sin of injustice. In Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. But on the side of the oppressor was power." This was the sin that King David committed. You'll remember when he abused his power as king to steal another man's wife, and then abused his power as king to actually steal that man's life, and the prophet Nathan had to confront him for his abuse of power, his sin of injustice. Well, that's what it means in the Bible, but what does injustice look like in our world today? Not thousands of years ago, but right now in our patch of history. Well, in 1997, 10 years ago, I left my job at the Department of Justice to join International Justice Mission. Well, what is International Justice Mission? Well, we're a collection of Christian lawyers, criminal investigators, advocates, and trauma social workers. And what happens is, ministries serving amongst the poor in the developing world refer cases to us of brutal abuse and oppression. And we send investigators to investigate and then to intervene on behalf of the victims, to rescue the victims and bring the perpetrators to justice. And so now I have a pretty good idea of what injustice looks like in our world today. And I'll never forget meeting a little 10-year-old girl in India named Shama. She was 10 years old when I met her, but 3 years before, when she was 7, something tragic happened in her family. Her mom started to die in the midst of childbirth. It was a very poor family in a rural village, and they needed $35 to be able to bring a doctor to the village to stop the mom from dying. But Shama's family's never seen $35 in a lump sum before, but now they need it desperately. Where can they get it? Well, the only place they can go to get it is to go to the local moneylender, and he will give them the $35. but only if they're willing to sell Shammah to go work for him as a slave. He's in the business of manufacturing cigarettes. And so from that day on, this is how Shammah has lived her life. She sits on one place on the floor and she rolls cigarettes. She has to produce 2,000 cigarettes a day or else she gets beaten. She works 6 days a week, 12 to 14 hours a day. I've seen her. She just rolls cigarettes. She never goes to school. She doesn't play. And she's been doing this for 3 years, and she'll spend her entire life as a slave. This is completely illegal in India, but it's estimated that there are between 10 and 15 million children held illegally as slaves. My colleagues and I have met thousands of them. In fact, I took my 13-year-old daughters there this summer just so they could see child slavery for themselves. And the question is, how today is Shammah supposed to believe that God is good? Or those millions of other children suffering in a similar way? Or what about Jyoti? She's a 14-year-old girl I met in India. She's a year older than my twin daughters. She was also living in a poor village, and one day four women came to her and said, "Hey, Jyoti, we can get you a job in Bombay, and you can send home the money to your family. Why don't you come with us?" So she goes with these four women, but on the way there, they give her some tea that's been drugged. She falls unconscious, and they take Jyoti to the red light district, and they sell her into a brothel for about $250. They stuff her into an underground room underneath the brothel and beat her for 3 days with plastic pipes and electrical cords and metal rods until she's forced to provide services to the customers there. Jyoti services between 20 and 30 men a day, 7 days a week, never let outside of that brothel. UNICEF estimates that there are about 2 million children victimized by forced prostitution right now in our world, with millions of women on top of that. And the question is, how is Jyoti, how are all of these children supposed to somehow find it believable today that God is good? In fact, if you think about it, how does God regard all of this horrific suffering and injustice and abuse in our world? Well, if we look at the scripture that was read this morning, we can see how God regards it, especially in the last two verses of Psalm 10, verses 17 and 18, where it says, "O Lord, you will hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more." See, this is the good news of our scripture, is that in a world of abuse and oppression and injustice, ours is a God who yearns to bring rescue. He hates this abuse and he wants it to stop. We've written this little book. It's called Good News About Injustice. And people ask, well, what's the good news about injustice? The good news is God's against it. And it turns out that this actually matters. Ours is a God who yearns to bring rescue. Psalm 35 puts it this way at verse 10. "O Lord, who is like you? You deliver the weak from those too strong for them. You rescue the weak and needy from those who would despoil them." This is the good news of our scripture. But it has always just raised another question with me, which is, well, God, that's great that you want to bring rescue. But what's your plan for actually doing that? What's your plan for bringing rescue to Shammah and Jyoti and others who are suffering under oppression in our world? Well, once again, the answer from the Bible is pretty surprising, because it turns out that we're the plan and that God doesn't have another plan. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 17 makes it as clear as we would want it to be. It says, "Seek justice. Rescue the oppressed, defend the orphan, plead for the widow." Micah chapter 6, verse 8 says, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God." Jesus, in fact, rebuked the Pharisees because he said they had neglected the weightier matters of the law, which were what? According to Jesus, justice, mercy, and faith. For those of us who take the Scripture seriously, there can be no doubt that God has given to us the work of justice in the world. But if you're like me, you hear these stories and you hear these statistics and you feel just bolted to the pew with despair. We feel so powerless. But you know, in those moments when we feel our sense of powerlessness, it's wonderful to remember this little story from the Gospels where Jesus fed the 5,000. Do you remember how this happened? Jesus is talking for a long time, and so the disciples go to Jesus and they say, "Hey, Jesus, everybody's hungry, so why don't you send them all home so they can get themselves fed?" And Jesus apparently doesn't want to miss out on the fun of this situation, and so he says to the disciples, no, you guys, you feed them. And the thing you got to love about the disciples is that they're always just so patient with Jesus to explain to him what he clearly doesn't understand about the situation. And they say, "Oh, Jesus, see, we would really love to do that. But there are 5,000 hungry people, and it would take a half year's wages to be able to feed them all. And we would love to do that, but we honestly just don't have that cash on us today. So back to you, Jesus." Notice there was nothing unclear about what Jesus asked them to do. He said, "Feed them." But they looked at the magnitude of the need. They looked at their own resources, and they thought, "Well, this can't have anything to do with us." What does Jesus say in response? Pretty interesting, because he simply asks, "Well, what do you have?" Well, they don't have nothing, and so they got to put forward what they do have, which is what? Remember, it's the little boy who's got a sack lunch that his mom made for him to go hear Jesus, and it's got 5 loaves and 2 fish. And this is presented as the corporate resources to meet the massive need. And this is where the intelligent apostle enters the conversation. It's the apostle Andrew, and he has a graduate degree in public policy, I think. And he looks at the 5 loaves and 2 fish, and he says, "What are these among so many?" See, this would be me, honestly, because I went to college, and I took a math course. And you've got 5,000 hungry people, and you got 5 loaves and 2 fish. And frankly, if you were as sophisticated as I am, and if you understood the deeper sociological roots of the situation, you'd see there's really nothing for us to do but to sit in the paralysis of despair. But what does Jesus say? He simply says, "Give it to me. What do you have? Will you give it to me?" And in that moment, Jesus takes responsibility for the miracle and proceeds to feed 5,000 people to overflowing. You notice that Jesus didn't ask the disciples for what was necessary. He didn't ask the disciples for what was needed. He asked them, "Will you give what you have so that I can do a miracle?" You know that Shama is actually no longer held in slavery anymore. There was a Christian ministry that was wanting to provide schooling for children in her village, and they were able to refer her case to us. We sent investigators to document that she was being held in slavery, and in the process exposed a syndicate of hundreds of children held in slavery. We were able to put together all the evidence of this and make an appointment with a magistrate who has the ability to release all of these children and get them back into school, but we didn't know how our report would be received. Would the magistrate be corrupt? Would he be offended by the report? And so on the day before the meeting, which was scheduled for a Monday, on Sunday we went and found a little church in the middle of rural nowhere. And we just were going to pray and say to God, "We're bringing our little lawyer lunch, but God, we need you to do some kind of miracle for these children." And when we get to that church, who should turn out to be the guest preacher in that particular church on that particular Sunday but the very magistrate we're supposed to meet with the next day? It turns out that he actually is a Christian himself, loves these children, is able to take this report and set all of these children free, get them out of slavery, and get Shama and all these children back into school and back to a place where it became believable that there was a God who knew that they existed, a a God who loved them, and a God who would care for them. That became believable. Likewise, for Joe T., we were able to send undercover investigators to infiltrate this sex trafficking ring. We were able to find Joe T. and get her out, get her to a place of long-term Christian aftercare where she was able to come to know Jesus as her personal Savior. But you know, for Joe T., that term, personal Savior, Jesus, my personal Savior, that's not an abstraction for Joe T., because she actually saw the body of Christ show up inside her nightmare and get her out. She believes that God is good. And in fact, she was so empowered by that that she came back to us and she said, you know, actually, I know where more children are being held. And she led us back to that nightmarish place herself to lead a raid in which we were able to rescue 7 more girls out. And one of those who was rescued out, Kalindi, she came back to us again and she said, well, you know what? I know where even more girls are held. And she led us back to this underground dungeon underneath one of these brothels where there were 24 children held in an unspeakable nightmare of grotesque abuse. But on that day, we were able to bring them out of that darkness and into the light of love. And it became believable to them that God was good. What are we to make of all of this? What do we do with what God is showing to us? I'd like to make just a few practical suggestions. Number one, it might suggest a new season for us and for this congregation to rediscover God's passion for the world and God's passion for justice. We've left some materials in the church bookstore, Good News About Injustice, and some other resources where you can grab a hold of the biblical material, the biblical teaching on God's passion for justice and what he calls us to do, to be a part of it. Wouldn't it be strange if Park City's Presbyterian Church was a leader in so many things, so many points of great passion of God's heart, but somehow was not leading in the area of God's work of justice in the world? That's why, if you'll notice in your bulletin on the very back, there's a description of the justice ministry that has been set up here at Park City's. And there's a table set out in the hallway. And if you are interested in getting connected at all in some way to integrate justice into the ministries of this church, just take the few seconds to fill out one of these connection cards at that table. And your church family here will be able to take those names in partnership with IJM to move forward to see what God can do to use this church to make a difference in the lives of the Shamas and the Joy T's who right now are finding it hard to believe that God is good. Some of you might want to actually sign up and be prayer partners, and there's a way to do that at the table as well. And we'll send you emails every Friday of stories of cases that we're working on where we need people to pray. Take a few seconds to fill that out as well. Some of you might actually want to help pay for the rescue the poor cannot afford. You maybe say, well, I can't go help Shama or Joe T, but I would like to send others. There's a way for you to do that. But the main thing is not to miss the invitation. Then in a world full of injustice, we are the plan. And God is so excited to include us in the joy of it. In fact, we all might ask, why in a world of so much suffering and hurt and need have you and I been given so much? By way of answer, I close with the confession that I grew up, I always wanted to be a really great football player and turned out to be a pretty crummy football player. And fortunately, I had 2 older brothers, though, who would sit me down and explain to me why I was a bad football player. And they'd sit me down and they'd say, well, see, Gary, you're small, but you're slow. And that was helpful in an odd way. And so what I would do, of course, is I would go to the weight room and try to work out, right, to get bigger and stronger, just so I wouldn't get crushed so badly in the football field. And so I'd be working out in the weight room and nothing would actually happen to my body, but I would work out anyways, and I'd be working out. And I'd be in the gym working out, and I'd always see in their corner of the gym, there would always be the bodybuilders. Have you seen these guys? I mean, they are just huge, huge chests and arms and neck and legs. And I used to just look at all that muscle mass and all that strength and all that power. And I should just ask, but what's it all for? It's all just for posing. And the only time all that strength and power is ever really brought to bear is there's the crisis in the kitchen, right? And the jam jar is stuck, and they pop up in the jam jar. See, my hope and prayer for us is that in a world of so much hurt and need, that God will not leave us opening jam jars, but that He'll rescue us from all things that are petty and small, rescue us from all things of fear, and move us out with courage into a world that's yearning to know the goodness of God through us. Will you pray with me? Kind Father, thank you for the gentle and patient way that you allow us to know you more deeply. We began our time together asking that you would give us some word of truth from you that would actually make us different. Lord God, by your Spirit, help us to take that one next step that you may be calling us to in obedience to your word. We would be so grateful to be found a good and worthy servant of your work in the world. Thank you, God. Empower us with your courage. We pray all these things together in the name of our brother, your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.